Acts chapter 2, your Bibles, if you have that this morning. If not, I'm sure there's someone near you that will share. Acts chapter 2, we started last week on this particular subject, this particular text, in dealing with the marks of a biblical church. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 42 through down through verse 47, make a few comments about last week, and then pick up from there. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They continued steadfastly." Marks of a biblical church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, I pray that you'll help us to just hear from you. I pray you'll help us to set all the distractions aside that might come through our mind and just hear from you. Listen on purpose for what you have for us. I pray you'll help me as I present your word to those gathered here, that I'll say what should be said, nothing that shouldn't. I pray you'll quiet my mind and quiet my spirit and help me to focus on the task at hand. Hide us behind the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw how the Spirit of God not only saved those 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, but He immediately brought them in to the life of the church. Verse 41, "They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And then the next word in verse 42 is not just a conjunction joining one thing to another or adding something to another. This particular word here is one that has an immediate reaction to it. There was no time delay. They didn't wait until they grew to the point where they needed more. They didn't wait till somebody told them to gather together and study their Bible and pray together. They didn't wait till somebody told them they were to tell others of Christ. They did that because that was what God put in their heart to do. And the same thing is still true today. Too many times we think that we have to have a program or a plan or something that we can follow systematically to be able to study or to be able to serve, but that's just simply not true. We have the same Holy Ghost that they had 2,000 years ago. We have the same Holy Spirit that they had in the days prior, or the days following the early church development. We have the same Holy Spirit today that those in during the dark ages that stood for Christ and paid with their life had. We have the same Holy Spirit here in America that they have around the world and vice versa. Sometimes missionaries go to foreign fields and they act like they have to teach foreign people the American way of doing things or the Western way of doing things. Well, that's just not accurate, nor is that sensible. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same Bible. It's the same truth. And that's something I think we need to understand here. Luke says they continued steadfastly, and the first thing they gave themselves to, according to our text, is the apostles' doctrine. They weren't content with just being saved. It wasn't just a fire escape from hell, as a preacher friend of mine was so fond of saying. It wasn't just a means to an end. They weren't satisfied with just that step. They were hungry for truth. Again, that wasn't something they were taught. That wasn't something they waited to receive. That was something they immediately had. And I think that's something that's lacking in our, even those of us who have been saved for a long time, it's something lacking in us, that desire or hunger for truth. As we saw, they rearranged their lives around the teaching of the Word. They didn't go back to their place of residence. Some had traveled a long way, so they sold what they had and They stayed and fellowshipped and stayed and learned. The doctrine didn't give them just information. They didn't just sit there and gather in information just to know more, just to learn more. The information they received changed them. Too many times we're content to go to church, gather more information, and there's never really much of a change. We've stagnated. I was listening to some of the messages my dad preached. I think I mentioned I came across some cassette tapes of the last few months of my dad's ministry back when I got out of Bible college, or right prior to me getting out of Bible college, and some of the messages my mom had recorded on old cassette deck. And I came across one of the comments he made in there about those. And so this was 40 years ago, better than 40 years ago. And he made the comment then, and it stuck in my mind. I had forgot when I heard it, but I do remember hearing it, that God doesn't want us to reach that plateau in our Christian life where we're content to be what we are and never go further. If that's the way we've approached our spiritual life, if that's the way we've approached the Bible, then we're missing something. The early church, weren't content with what they had. They learned, they grew, and it changed them. But the life of the church wasn't limited to teaching. There was more to it. Their steadfast devotion, their continuing steadfastly, extended to every part of their life in Christ. And so we pick up now where we stopped last week after that first point. Of course, last week most of it was introduction. But what does the church look like when it's not only grounded in truth, but growing? Growing together, and as we'll see in our notes this morning, growing together in fellowship. And growing together in praise. Growing together in prayer. This is the blueprint. Acts 2:42 is the blueprint. It's the foundation upon which the apostles built in the early days of the church and upon which we continue to build. So the next mark of a healthy biblical church is they were gathered in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowship isn't just a side effect of teaching. It's a devotion, a discipline in and of itself. The way this word order is, each one of these stands on its own. It's not doctrine and fellowship together. They continued steadfastly in doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, and they continued steadfastly in prayers. Each had its own principles. And just as they committed themselves to the word, they also committed themselves to one another. And I think if there's any area of church today that we have grown apart with, or we have grown away from, or departed away from, it's the biblical principle of fellowship. They didn't just have fellowship dinners, and I loved fellowship dinners, and I've been around fellowship dinners all my life, and obviously I've probably eaten a little too much at most of them. And I like to eat. If maybe you don't, I don't know. I don't know everybody in here that well, but I like to eat. I always have. When I was a kid, I liked to eat, and I didn't grow out of it. Well, that can be taken a couple different ways, I suppose. But it wasn't just a get-together. It wasn't just a time around one another at church, either before church, you get here a little early, in between services, or hang around after church. It's not that type of fellowship. The fellowship that they had then was a connection with each other in their lives, being concerned about how we're doing, being concerned about what we're doing. A steadfast church, a biblical church, isn't just well taught. It's also well connected through real, genuine, Christ-centered fellowship. It isn't just something that happened during the teaching, as we might think about fellowship, but was something that happened independently of the teaching. They gave themselves not only to the word, to the learning of doctrine, but to living that doctrine out together. We've seen this principle throughout the Bible, not just in the New Testament. You find the philosophy of it in the Old Testament. But it's caring. It's a vital lesson, I think, today more than maybe in my lifetime anyways. Now, some of you were here, our first service. I don't know who all was, but I know a lot of you were a year ago, a little better than a year ago. And that Sunday evening, I brought a message out of 1 John chapter 1 on that point, or on that principle of fellowship. And we're going to look at a couple of those verses. I'm not going to re-preach that message. That's not the point. We'll make some connections with it. But we saw that in that text, in 1 John chapter 1, that it's more than just a conversation that we have at a fellowship time. It's more than a company that we have at a fellowship dinner. It's a spiritual connection grounded in our union with Christ. We have a connection. And as I've said before, if you travel and you visit churches on your travels, if you go on vacation and you go to the same place fairly often, and then you'll probably have a church that you're comfortable going to, and it's really hard to find one anymore when you travel, as it turns out. But when you do that, you just have a common bond with the saints that are there. You may have never met them before, you may never see them again, but there's just something about it. We used to go to some pretty big Bible conferences in years past, and we haven't been in a long time. But they would be once a year, and there'd be 3,500 people there. And, you know, we got to know a few of them because we went for a few years in a row. But it was just something about the time that we had that week with the saints of God that was unique. That's fellowship. Because we had a common bond in Christ. And that's spoken of, especially in the Apostle Paul's writings. In Acts chapter 2, Luke uses the same word as translated in 1 John chapter 1 that we'll look at in just a moment to describe what these new believers shared. But instead of just defining that word again, and I'm not going to take the time to do all of that, the point in Acts chapter 2 is how they lived out the fellowship spoken of in 1 John chapter 1. That's the principle of the Bible, its best own commentary. So turn, if you would, over to 1 John chapter 1. Turn right, go towards book Revelation. If you get there, you've gone too far. Back up a couple pages. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. Comes right after Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter. I do all that because sometimes I miss it. It's like, wait, is that before James, after 1st? I don't remember. And I've been doing this a long time, so just some points there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You look down verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin." When we hear the word fellowship, again, we often think about just that common time that we have around a church service, or around a meal, or just time spent with like-minded people. And while those ideas aren't wrong, they fall short of what the biblical meaning is. The idea behind the principle of fellowship is communion. It's translated by that word, in fact, in the New Testament. The word contribution, contributing to the needs of others, is translated that way as well. Or the word sharing. When we fellowship, biblically fellowship, and when the early church were with those 3,000 that had come to Jerusalem, and they lived, as it were, in a community, and they had all things common, as it says, they didn't just do that because they didn't have anything else to do. They did that to share in one another's burdens, to share in that common connection that they had. It's a participation in something greater than ourselves. So fellowship, along with doctrine, is taking what we learn from the Bible and helping others grow through it. It's not just the preacher's job. It's not just the teacher's job. We all have a responsibility in helping others grow. We'll see a verse in Galatians that says just that. One scholar put it this way about the word fellowship, or the principle of fellowship. He said it's a relationship involving a common interest and active mutual participation in that interest and in one another. People would ask my dad, how are you today? His answer was quite often, well, do you really want to know? Because he was going to tell them how he really was. He wasn't afraid to do that. And every now and again, somebody would say, well, no, not really. And if we're honest, that may be what's in the back of our minds at times. Do I really want to know? And yes, we should. When we ask somebody, how are you doing? That should be an automatic thought in the person that hears that. Well, here's somebody that really, truly cares. That's the way we should be. That's fellowship. Biblical fellowship isn't just about spending time with each other. It's about sharing life in Christ with one another. The unity of the early church is found in Acts chapter 2 was not built on their background. It wasn't built on someone's personality, even though the Apostle Peter would have had a lot of personality. It wasn't built on his personality. It was built on Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that. We know that. It was built on their common faith, this fellowship, their common faith in Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Now, there's this text, the one in Acts chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 John chapter 1, that we'll draw a conclusion to and move on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. I think it's seven times the idea of one is mentioned here. There is only one body. Now we are part here in our church. We are part of the greater body of Christ. We are a local part of the body of Christ. There's only one Spirit. There's only one hope. There's only one Lord, only one faith, only one baptism, only one God and Father. Fellowship is around that unity. The passage in Ephesians 4 complements the other fellowship texts that are found in the Bible, where Acts 2:42 shows fellowship in practice. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. 1 John 1 describes fellowship as shared participation in godly life. The text in Ephesians 4 provides the theological basis for both. We have fellowship because we share in the same spiritual truth. Christian fellowship begins with the gospel and grows from there. Fellowship grows through walking in the light. That text in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, he sees in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Fellowship grows through walking in the light, walking in the truth. Fellowship requires integrity. We have to be genuine. We have to be honest. We have to be faithful to God and faithful to others. And that's demonstrated in our walking in the truth. Not pretending to be something we're not. That's important for us to understand what true biblical fellowship is. Back to our text in Acts chapter 2. Fellowship is proven in practical sharing. As I pointed out last week, verse 42 is the outline, or the main points of an outline, and verses 43 through 47 are the subpoints under that. So as we saw last week, the apostles' doctrine is outlined for us in verse 43. Fellowship is outlined for us in verses 44 and 45. Fellowship is proven in practical ways. All things common is actually the same root. It's the noun form of the word we saw in fellowship. So they literally fellowshipped their possessions. They had all things in fellowship, all things common. Now, this wasn't, as we might think of, and as what is bannered about today in a lot of circles. In fact, this text is used by some to justify the principles of what's known today modernly as socialism politically. There are those out there, they're not doctrinally sound, they're cynics of the Bible, but they'll actually use this text, they had all things common, to show that even the early church understood what socialism is. That's not what this is. This was a voluntary, spirit-led generosity that was based and rooted, founded in their love for one another. And again, keep in mind, these things happened rapid fire. They didn't have to be told to do this. Now, I'm sure there was a meeting of the minds, and there was a mechanism in place that came up with this. They didn't just decide that they were going to do this and went at it. There was some organization to it, just the way the things are structured here. But it wasn't something they were taught to do. It wasn't something they had to learn how to do. It was something that they were automatically understanding, that this is the only way we're going to make this work, is to share, is to fellowship. Now, this isn't the way, this was a formational principle, not a foundational principle. This was time-oriented. It wasn't repeated in the Bible. It wasn't repeated later in the churches. It's not to be repeated today. We're not to sell everything and live in a commune. They did that then for a reason. I dealt with that last week, just for pragmatism's sake. Fellowship wasn't just words or gatherings. It was sacrifice. That's what this whole thing is about. It shows us that fellowship costs something. True biblical fellowship has a cost to it, has a price involved. It's going to cost us time. It'll cost us resources, for that matter. It'll cost us attention. We're so self-serving today and so self-involved with all the things that are going on in our lives that we really have a problem. We really struggle with spending time and attention truly concerned about others. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. I mentioned this verse just a couple minutes ago. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on. Galatians chapter 6. Read these last week, I believe. If not in the morning, I read them in the evening. Verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Then he said this, it's a single verse, few words, "Bear ye one another's burdens." But he didn't just command it. He gave us a reason why. "And so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ was love thy neighbor as thyself. "Bear ye one another's burdens." Now yes, we're to bear our own, says that later. In verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." But if we want to truly fellowship, we're going to care. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to give people our time. Philippians 2, verse 4. Let's flip over a couple pages. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Now let's look at verse 3. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." And the Apostle Paul said this, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." It doesn't say we're not to care about our own things. That's not what it says. But it shouldn't be our only care, especially as Christians. Look on everyone else's needs. That's fellowship. 1 John 3:17, you don't need to turn there, it says, "But whoso has this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" That's a convicting verse. Fellowship is felt most deeply when it costs us something. And we find that fellowship is maintained by mutual dependence. Back in our text in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, all that believed were together. This wasn't just on Sunday or at a church service or at a revival service or at a church function. This was a daily way of life. All that believed were together. It wasn't just a place. Church wasn't a place they went. It was a people they belonged to. In other words, it was an action they took. We think of church as a noun, as a place that we go. Church is a verb. Now I know grammatically that's not true, but think of it that way. Church is something we do, not somewhere we go. Church is something we are, not somewhere we go. Hebrews 10, we dealt with this a while ago, and by that, as I've said, I don't know when it was, but it's been a while. Acts chapter 10, verse 24, Hebrews, I don't know why I keep saying Acts. Hebrews chapter 10, again, go towards the book of Revelation, it's one of the larger books before you get to the end. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us consider one another and provoke one unto love and to good works." Provoke. If you want to provoke somebody, don't provoke them to anger. Provoke them to love and to good works. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now, I'm not going to re-preach that all. I just wanted to draw our attention to this and understanding that fellowship is maintained by our dependence on one another. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. We can't get through the Christian life as God would have us to by ourselves. It never was meant to be that way. And back to our text in Acts chapter 2, fellowship is practiced in public worship. Look at the first part of verse 46. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Their fellowship did include regular, united gatherings, and then what would be considered the temple courts, where they prayed and they praised and worshiped and learned together. That was part of their function. So they would gather as we think of today in church, but it wasn't just there. Breaking bread house to house. It was practiced first in public worship. The phrase "with one accord" highlights that spiritual like-mindedness, that spiritual unity. Their hearts were connected. They were, might think of it as knitted together, intertwined in their desire to serve the Lord. The word here used, "one accord," literally means with one passion or of one mind. When it's used of the church in the book of Acts, it reflects unity produced by the spiritual walk of the believer. It wasn't just an emotion. It wasn't superficial. It was based on those common truths, those shared truths and purposes that they had. Whether they were praying, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, whether they were in a, as we would think of it today, a worship service together in Acts chapter 2, or boldly witnessing in Acts chapter 4, they worked together. We've seen that before. Fellowship then wasn't a program, and it's not supposed to be now, or a function at church. It was their way of life. They didn't just learn together. They sacrificed their possessions for one another. And that community of faith became the environment for which truth could grow. Still is. But they didn't stop there. Luke tells us they also continued in breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. Now, there's two parts to this. There's two expressions in this phrase. In verse 42, I believe, and not everybody does, but I believe it's talking about what we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. That phrase is seen elsewhere. There's what's not seen as we read it here. There's a definite article before the word breaking, indicating this is a specific event, a specific observance that they did. It doesn't say how often it was done, and it was most likely done every time they gathered together at the time. By the time we get to the writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the text that we read every time we have communion, it doesn't state how often, it just says, as oft as you do this. Our particular church has communion the first Sunday night of every quarter. I've been involved in churches that had it the first Sunday night of every month. I've not been to churches like this, but I have friends in the ministry that have it every week. It doesn't say how often, but it does say where to do it. It refers to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in verse 42. As Jesus had instituted in Luke 22, 19, this do in remembrance of me, they continued that remembrance. This wasn't just a ritual that they did. It was a reminder of the cross. It was a reminder of the payment for their sins. And to them, it was real. And it should be to us. To them, it was immediate. It was first-hand knowledge with many of these. They understood in a real first-hand experience what Jesus endured. I have never seen a crucifixion. I doubt anyone here has. I'm not sure of that, but I would feel confident in saying that. Now, there are still some countries and still some people groups that will crucify people still today. But in the Roman Empire, it was the most cruel form of capital punishment that was known. Still is one of the most cruel ways. Now we come down to verse 46, and breaking bread from house to house. Now this is the second part. It would seem, and it's been suggested by many gifted scholars, that the early church often shared ordinary meals that concluded with the Lord's Supper. Jude references them as those feasts of charity. 1 Corinthians 11, prior to the text that we read when it comes to communion, it goes into detail there, and it says it at the end. We read some of those verses, in fact, but there was a problem in the church of Corinth that they took these feasts of charity, these meals that they would have, and it became just a big event. It minimized the purpose of the Lord's Supper and became so common that they were abusing the ordinance. That's why 1 Corinthians 11 is in the Bible. Now, if that's the case, and I believe it is, then the breaking of bread in verse 42 refers to the Lord's Supper itself, while the breaking bread from house to house in verse 46 reflects the meals where those observances occurred. The practice in Acts chapter 2 likely reflects a transitional period where everyday meals naturally included or led to the breaking of bread in remembrance of Christ. Remember, fellowship. This was part of their fellowship, a separate discipline or devotion, but still part of that fellowship that they had. They had such a common desire for the things of Christ that when they would gather even for a meal in a home, they would have communion, as we call it. They would observe the Lord's Supper as a means to remember the price that was paid for their sins. Now, I'm not advocating that. This is transitional. In fact, you come to Acts chapter 20, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, continuing his speech until midnight. So they came together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. That's what the breaking of bread means there, as it does in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So even by the time the close of the book of Acts was coming, just a few years down the road, this principle was beginning to change. It is mentioned again in the book of Jude later on, but still the principle now, the biblical teaching now, is when we gather for worship in a service is where the Lord's Supper takes place. That's the primary. There are exceptions to that, but we won't go into that. These believers weren't just remembering Christ formally in the temple. They didn't just do it in church. They were observing it. They were remembering together in their homes. Their worship was both sacred and shared, and they rejoiced in the Lord with gladness. They were they were grateful at both the Lord's table and their supper table. They were grateful. The word gladness, verse 46, did eat their meat, or did, and that's a way they would say in Bible times, the partake of their food. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They enjoyed fellowship. Their joy was genuine. Singleness of heart. Their hearts were undivided. Undivided. The foundation meaning of this word, and it's the only time it's used in the Bible, is that of simplicity, sincerity, openness. A heart that is free from pretense, from hypocrisy, or selfish motives. They didn't have an ulterior motive when they got together, whether it be in church or whether it be in somebody's home daily in the temple in every house. They cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, Acts 5:42, I think it is. And here they, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The heart in Greek thought in this time period is not just emotion, but included the mind and the will. This is sincerity that goes all the way through. Encompasses our whole being. When we gather, is there joy in our worship? And is there sincerity in our fellowship? Or do we just go through the motions? I'm afraid too many times, even myself, I go through the motions. It's just what we do. We need to get back to that early church model. No, we're not going to follow everything the early church did. That's not the point. But Acts 2:42 is the basis of what we're to do. Their steadfast devotion, that continuing steadfastly, wasn't limited to teaching, wasn't limited to fellowship, wasn't limited to shared meals, grateful at the table. It reached higher than that. Just as they were gathered around the Word, united in fellowship and joyful around both the Lord's table and the supper table, they were also continually seeking the Lord. They continued steadfastly in prayers. This is prayer meeting. This is what we call corporate prayer. Not our personal, private, devotional life in our prayer closet at home or wherever it might be. But this is why one of the functions we have in church, it's not just public prayer at the beginning of a service or at the end of a service in our habits. But this is an organized event. We call it prayer meeting. Not just midweek Bible study, not just midweek service, but a time where we gather together to pray. Now, not everybody can get here on a Wednesday night. I understand that. But part of the early church was to be united together in a corporate prayer event. So if we can't be here on a Wednesday night, and something that I plan on starting in the not-so-distant future are other prayer meetings on Sunday, either before service in the morning or before service in the evening or both. But a time for us to get together and pray. Early believers gathered for corporate prayer. If you turn back a page or two, I read this last week, chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." I can't tell you how many churches that we've been in that had only organized men's prayer meetings. I have no idea why. Because this is pretty clear. It wasn't just men in the room. It was women too. To be quite honest, I've heard more than a few ladies pray that I felt had the presence of God on their lives than a lot of Baptist preachers I've heard pray over the years. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Flip a page the other direction. Verse 24. Well, verse 23, "And being let go, they went." This is Peter's address. "Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that," that's their company, the other believers, "they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And then it goes on with the prayer. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They had things common. My dad, when I was a little kid, used to often say the first recorded church service in the Bible was a prayer meeting. I'm good with that. I used to say the most important service to him when all through his life, early on especially, was prayer meeting. And again, I understand things change. I understand the way work is and the way things happen. We're not always able to get to every service. I understand that. It's part of the reason, not a big reason, part of the reason why we have more than one. But it's also one of the reasons I have felt impressed to have prayer meetings at other times of the week besides Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Their prayers were joyful. So the foundation, the main point of our outline is verse 42, "Continue steadfastly in prayers." The subpoints to that is verse 47, "Praising God, their prayers were joyful." Praising God just flows naturally from prayer. They got together, and if I understand this correctly, and I would just read it without an in-depth study, the natural outcome of the fellowship togetherness was prayer together. It just flowed naturally. Today it seems like we have to work at prayer. We shouldn't. Biblical prayer includes praise all throughout the Bible. In fact, there's a whole book called Psalms that has prayer connected to praise all through it. Then we find that their prayers bore fruit, having favor with all the people. Luke gives us a beautiful picture of cause and effect here. Just as teaching fellowship and breaking of bread shaped the life of the early church, their steadfast prayer shaped their witness to the world. Verse 47 says they had favor with all the people. This wasn't just the people in the church. This wasn't just the people in their fellowship. This was all the people. It's an all-inclusive term. Believers and non-believers alike. Jews and Gentiles alike. Everybody saw a change in these people. A direct fruit of their corporate devotion to prayer was they had favor with all the people. When a church prays together for its neighbors, for wisdom, for witnessing opportunities, it becomes the kind of church others can trust. Their prayers didn't just move heaven. They transformed hearts. They deepened the compassion they had for others. And it gave grace for godly living in a world that was watching them. The question for us is this: Is our praying shaping us into people who bless others? Not by aiming to be popular, but by being prayerful. And in so doing, becoming more like Christ. Jesus, the Bible says, would rise great while before day and go out onto the hillside alone to pray. Sometimes he'd pray all night. Now, I understand we're not him, but that gave us a model to fashion our prayer to. The last part of verse 47 serves as a conclusion. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. God did the adding. God does the saving. We're the tool. We're the witness. We're to plant the seed, but it's God that adds. Notice it says he added to the church. So the church had to have existed, or it wouldn't say that. Some say it didn't exist here. I have no idea why, but they do. But God does the adding. There was no church board. They didn't wait. God was adding. Such as should be saved. God honors a church that is grounded in truth, doctrine, gathers in fellowship, gratefully remembers Christ at his table, and grows in prayer and praise. This is God's blueprint for the impact of the gospel. The early church didn't rely on gimmicks. It didn't rely on programs. It didn't rely on events. They didn't have to have revival meetings to get people to come to church. They didn't have to have cute church services. And not too many do this anymore. Back when I was a kid, and there's a lot of people here that remember this, you'd have all kinds of things. I mentioned the other night, visiting with some, that we used to have round to it Sundays. You know, you get little round, something, you get round, you can probably still buy them, actually, and they had to it on it. Well, what are those? It's for all those people that say, I'll come to church when I get around to it. So you just give them a round to it. I should have one, just demonstrate that a little bit. But we had those Sundays. I know a church that had an Evel Knievel Sunday. They gave away a motorcycle, the one who brought the most people. He said back in the 60s, they had a Bug'em Sunday. They gave away a Volkswagen Bug, Beetle, to the one who brought the most. I mean, there's a lot of ways we can draw a crowd. They don't do it that way anymore, but there are gimmicks that people do to get people to go to church. Unfortunately, they're trying to get the people that ought to be in church automatically to go to church. They didn't use any of that. They relied on the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and the people of God working together in unity. The result? God added daily. Souls were saved not because of strategy, but because of the spiritual health of the church. In 1727, a group of believers from different backgrounds gathered in the small German town of Herrnhut. They were refugees, Moravians, who had fled persecution and found shelter at the estate of Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. But it wasn't an easy beginning. There were disputes, doctrinal tensions, personality clashes. So Zinzendorf called them to prayer, real prayer, and fasting. The Spirit of God moved in such a profound way that revival broke out. And what followed was nothing short of miraculous. They began in 1727 what became known as the 100-year prayer meeting. Day and night, 24 hours a day, believers took turns praying in shifts. They didn't do it for a week. They didn't do it for a month. They didn't do it for a year. They did it for a century. 100 years. But it wasn't just prayer. They devoted themselves to the Word of God, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. Pretty much like Acts chapter 2 defines. What happened? In the next few decades, that small hidden community sent out over 300 missionaries to the farthest reaches of the world long before the modern missionary movement ever began. We came across in northern Ohio a group of believers that could trace their history back to a Moravian missionary that came there in the late 1700s. Many of them sold themselves into slavery just to reach people who had never heard of Christ. What was the secret? It wasn't size, wasn't strategy, it wasn't resources. It was steadfast devotion to the things that matter the most. The same things found in Acts 2:42. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved because of it. If you're here today and you've never truly been added to the church, not by attendance, not by tradition, but by salvation. Membership in a church is not the goal. Our membership on the roll of heaven is. Salvation isn't something we earn. It's something God does by His grace as we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. So if you've never truly been born again, that's the first step. It's not religion. It's not a name on a roll. It's not joining a crowd. It's coming to Christ by faith. The same Jesus those 3,000 turned to in the day of Pentecost is still saving souls today. He's still adding to the church. He's still drawing people to Himself. For us as Christians, where do we stand in the biblical model for church? Let's pray.